When the Lord returns in victory, we will rejoice. When we live in glorious liberty, we will rejoice. We will rejoice with gladness. We will rejoice. All our days we'll sing to God in praise.
We will rejoice. We will rejoice.
We will rejoice.
We will rejoice.
We will rejoice.
We will rejoice.
Thank you, Ray. It is a pleasure. It's almost a homecoming for us. As mentioned, this is Lois's home church. You may not have seen her. We've taken her away from you, but it's been a pleasure to have her here again. And it's a good reminder for me, too. This is where we were commissioned for the Lord Jesus Christ, being Lois's home church, part of the presbytery that we were a part of at that point. And Jonathan, seeing you reminds me of your dad. He was part of that service, Frank, a very dear, dear friend of ours. This morning, I want to read from Peter, and it's in your bulletin. Peter was instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ to feed the sheep, and he's still doing so today. Marvelous, marvelous man of God. His word is so rich and so deep. It's been our custom as Reformed pastors to preach through the Word of God. I started Peter a year and a half ago, and I want you to know I'm up to chapter 3, verse 8. It is an amazing, amazing book. This is a section I've chosen on purpose this morning, and hopefully it'll become clear. Hear the Word of God. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Father, your word is very clear, very precious, very solid, very penetrating. And so we ask that you, Holy Spirit, come and apply it to our hearts, not just that we might hear, but by your grace we might obey. We pray in your name. Amen. In Santiago, as my responsibility as director of the country for Mission to the World, I got to looking at who we are and what we're doing. We were the first denomination to enter Chile, 1840. Now, there were other individual Christians there before working in the country, but we were the first denomination. In fact, we are the first denomination to enter 9 of the 13 South American countries. We have grown. The evangelical church has grown. In fact, the last census says we're about 12% of the country. That's over 10 years ago, about that. And I think we're much more than that. I would guess we're more like 20%. The politicians take the evangelical bloc into account and work towards gaining their vote. If that's true, and I look at the Presbyterians, there's 8 Presbyterian denominations there. Now, we're as good as the Baptists. We split and go all of such different ways. Of those 8, I don't have an accurate account, but I think we're anywhere from 12,000 to 15,000. If it's true that we're 12% to 20%, we're anywhere from 1.2 to more, maybe 1.5, 1.9 million evangelicals in Chile, and the Presbyterians are 12,000 to 15,000. And so I ask, what happened? What went wrong with the harvest? You know, we say we have the best theology going, and I think we do. Otherwise, I wouldn't be Reformed. Yeah, that's a no-brainer. Then what happened? And we're so quick to condemn other people. Well, you know, they're kind of light over here. They're kind of weak here. And they're not too good here. And they're on that. But they're reaching people. So I look at the scripture, and I look at what we have here this morning. And it really touches me. What changed these slaves? You look at the Greek and it says slaves, not just submit yourselves. It says you must submit yourselves. It's an imperative. Yeah. Slaves, as I read the literature in Jesus' time in the Roman Empire, were 60 million people. And they weren't just field hands. They were doctors. They were lawyers. They were teachers. They were in the theater. It was a very special privilege to be a Roman citizen. And, of course, if you were a Roman citizen of the most powerful country in the world, why would you work? Get other people to work. All these slaves. And here comes Jesus, and he sets them free. Why don't they revolt? Why don't they just take over? They've got the freedom now to do that. Well, it's very, very clear. If you have a revolt of trying to overthrow the system, all you do is change the players. You don't change anything. You know, just as bad as it was before, it's just different names up there. Just as oppressive, just as difficult. And along comes Jesus and makes a radical revolution, a radical change. And we see it here with these slaves. Now with Barabbas, that was a... Barabbas was no threat to the Roman Empire. Now, he was an insurgent. He was out murdering. He was trying to overthrow the system, but they caught him. They put him in jail, and they were going to kill him. They let him go, but if he started over again, what would they do? They'd just go get him again some night, break into his house without a search warrant, and shoot him. You know, Barabbas was no threat. And when they took Jesus and put him in the grave, and rolled a stone against it. They thought, here's another one gone. They had no idea that Jesus was starting a revolutionary revolution. One that changed people. They eradicated slavery in the Roman Empire in the first 300 years of the existence of the church. The gladiators, which were such a mess and such horrendous things, were gone. How'd that happen? Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He changed their hearts, changed their lives. Now, there's three main reactions that we can have to the problems of this world. One is like the Essenes. They were a group that John the Baptist evidently belonged to. He probably did. They just removed themselves from the situation. You know, the situation's so bad, it's so hard, just forget it. Let them go do their own thing. We'll go off in our holy huddle. That's what the Essenes did. That's one answer to the problem. Another answer is the Zealots, who were also alive during Jesus' time. Jesus chose some to be his disciples of all things. They were out, like Barabbas, to overthrow the system, to destroy it, to murder if they had to, the silent knife in the dark street. Those were the Zealots. But then there's Jesus. And Jesus gets deeply involved in the situation. But he didn't follow the normal thing. Let me read some of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives. He says, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is given to you. I don't know many people whose goal in life is to be poor. But that was Jesus. He had no place to lay his head. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you'll be satisfied. Not many people want to be hungry. Nor is it a goal in their life. They want success. They want to grow up the ladder. They're not looking for hunger. Just as they're not looking to be poor, they want power. But Jesus didn't come to take power. He came to give it away. God blesses you who are hated and excluded and mocked and cursed because you're identified with me. Not many of us want to be hated. We want recognition. We want to be somebody in this world. God blesses you who weep now, for the time will come when you will laugh with joy. We don't want to weep either. We want comfort. That's one of our real values here in this country, is comfort. You don't have to question that very long. Just look at our lifestyles and what we have. And so the world is looking for power, looking for success, looking for comfort and looking for recognition. And Jesus gave up all of those. He came and identified with the poor. He loved them. He healed the sick. He was with a man who was on marginal. That's where he was, out in the streets with these people. And what did Jesus do? He turned the hearts of his followers to do the same. And they began to follow him doing that. So I look at Chile. And I look at the church, I look at myself, and I'm saying, what went wrong with the harvest? Now, we've been there in Chile 20 years. We were in 7 years before that in Ecuador. And it's been fun to see churches grow. It's been fun to see them planted. It's been fun to see the mother church that we have now strong with a beautiful building reaching out in social services. That's exciting. It's fun to see that they have mission churches. Then we have several mission churches all up and down Chile. But so few compared to what? Compared to what we could do? Compared to what we have done? And so I say to the people in the presbytery, say, look, you know, this is super. This is great what God has done. And I praise God for it. But what could we have done? You look at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and what they've done, and you look at what we've done. And so I begin to think, you know, maybe, just maybe, we've done something wrong. Maybe we shouldn't do this, or maybe we should do it this way, or maybe we haven't done that. And I began to look at our system. And the scriptures are very clear. They say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And say, maybe I've been grieving the Holy Spirit because of what I've done. You see, that's one thing that happens when you get outside your culture. You begin to look back at your culture and see it with new eyes. Because you see things done in a different way. Not wrong. It's just different. And what we've done in Chile is impose ourselves on them. And that was my fault. I did that. When we were putting together the provisional presbytery, we needed some kind of order. Of course you do. And so I said, let's adopt the PCA Book of Church Order down here. We'll translate it into Spanish and use it until we write our own. Great. We'll do that. We did that. The Book of Church Order, the PCA, is aimed for the United States and the culture here, and it works well. And when it doesn't, we adjust it and make it work, and it's good. But now we're going into another culture. another way of seeing things. And so I'm looking at it all again. And I look at the requirements for our teaching elders. I said this morning that we have, I'm praying for about 15 men that I believe really are called and should respond by God's grace to serve in the church. We ordained one last month, and then I wasn't there at the time, but I was talking to him afterward. And El Ororo said to me, "Sam, do you know how long it took me to fulfill the requirements of our presbytery to be ordained?" I said, "Oh, no, I don't have an idea. I've been praying for you, but I have no idea." He said, 9 years. 9 years. And that's partly because he was sick for a year and a half in there, partly because he has to take, you know, courses at part-time because he's working, partly because it's expensive. But 9 years. And I'm wondering, is that a movement? Is that the way the church is really going to move? Now, we can keep doing what we've done and continue to do that, and we'll have another mother church, I'm sure, in another 20 years. It took us 20 years to get the first mother church that's doing so well. Then we can do another one. But could we do more? Should we do more? And is it because of my tradition? We're so quick in South America. The major church is the Roman Catholic Church, and we say, oh, part of their problem is they're so bound up in tradition that they're having trouble being obedient to the Word of God. I say, hello. Wait a minute. Maybe it's me too. And so I began to look at our traditions and our customs and things we're doing. And one of them, when Eleonora was telling that to me, I'm looking at our ordination process. And the scripture is looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear on what it is to be an elder. We're in agreement as Reformed people, and most others are too, that the word for bishop, the word for pastor, and the word for elder all refer to the same office. And in fact, and if you look at Timothy, the word used there is bishop, not elder. And so we're talking about elders who are bishops, and we know that they're the same office. And what's the requirement? Very, very heavy on character. Very, very heavy. And then there's a responsibility to the family. His family needs to be in order. And then, not mentioned in Timothy, interestingly enough, but mentioned in Titus, is theology. Has to have good theology. And I think that's great. That's what we should do. But over the years in the church here, probably to correct deficiencies or correct problems, we've added to that and added to it and added to it, even to the place where we say that it needs to be seminary, 3 years of seminary. We have to have the languages. We have to have counseling. We have to have, you know, 3 years of whatever they put in seminary now these days. And I don't see that in Timothy. I think, wow. Maybe that's what's slowing up the church. Let me give you an example. We have a mission church down in Osorno, which is about 12 hours south of Santiago. And in it we have a man who has been ordained through this process, a very good man, Alex Frites. And we have a missionary, Greg Center, who is working with them. This mission has been going for more than probably 15 years. And we supported a pastor there for probably the last 4 years. And the church has been through very difficult times. It's not a church, it's a mission still. They haven't been able to train and ordain elders. And out of that church came a young man named Christian Aguilera. And I've been praying for Christian since I've known him. Christian got transferred to a city a little farther south, Puerto Montt, it's called, the last city on the continental shelf of Chile. And he is in software. He was trained or mentored by one of our short-term missionaries for a year and a half while Christian was in the university. And now he's down there with his wife and two children. And so I was talking to Christian. I said, "Christian, why don't you start a church?" He said, "Oh, I can't do that." I said, "Why not?" Well, another problem we have in Chile is that a pastor doesn't have a church till he has a building. Unless he has a building, he's really not a pastor. That means he's got to have a piece of land. So that means that the first thing a church planter does is look for a piece of land, because we all know God's not making any more land. It's going to be more expensive, so we need to buy it now. So they look for a piece of land, and guess who pays for it? You do. There's no money there for land. You know, there's no people together, so they come to the presbytery, they come to the pastor. We pay for it if that happens. So I'm telling Christian, I'm telling all people, you know, you don't have to have a piece of land or a church building to be a pastor. Not at all. In fact, you can have a church without a church building. In fact, in San Marcos, every time we have something that happens at the church, I always make sure it's put in the bulletin, the ladies will meet on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock at the church building, not at the church, just to help us capture the idea. The church is more than the building. So I said, Christian, you can start a church here. He says, oh, I need more training. I said, great, that's good. But you already have enough training. He says, what do you mean? I says, you're committed to the Reformed theology. You know it. Well, I says, yeah, but I need more training. I said, we always need training. You need to get under the mentorship of the presbytery, be ordained, and then we'll keep training you. That's our commitment. That's what we should be doing. They said, well, I can't do that. I need a missionary. I said, really? How come? Because we trained them again. They can't do anything on their own. They've got to have a missionary. I said, well, you've got this other. Another friend was transferred down there. You two guys can do it together. Now, Christian was working on his own with some teenage drug addicts. Now, that's not an easy group of people to work with. Teenage drug addicts. And he was being very helpful to them. And that was where his heart was. I said, you can start a church with them as a base. You can start a Bible study. Let's do it. Well, he said, yeah, but nothing much happened. So I talked to Alex, who's the pastor. I said, Alex, here's an opportunity. You got two of your men that you've trained. They were both trained in the Orsorno Church. They're down there now full-time. They're living there. Why don't you get with them, get a Bible study started? Alex said, yeah, great idea. Let's do that. So he's been going down once a month helping them with his Bible study. About a month ago, on a Friday night, we were down there. That's why I missed the ordination of El Oro. And I attended this Bible study. It was good. Alex led it. They have three other couples. And it was very, very solid, great, good movement. And Christian was sitting next to me. And so after it was over, I said, Christian, could you have done that? Of course, he said. I said, then why don't you? Yeah, why don't you? So I talked to Alex and I said, look, Alex, why don't you put Christian doing what you did? And you start one of these same Bible studies in the church where you are right now. And, you know, find some excuses not to be down in Puerto Montt. You know, help him move. Now, the early church, I'm convinced, did this. I'm convinced the early church looked for people to train and they moved them out. I see this in the letter of Paul to Colossae. Epaphras, I think that was his name, my senior moment here. I think that was the guy. I was trained under Paul in Rome, very evident. He went back to his hometown, either sent by Paul or the Holy Spirit or both, or his own desire. Went there, shared the good news, started a church, solid church, growing church. He comes back and reports to Paul what happened, and Paul writes a letter to them. He's never met them, but he writes a letter encouraging them and strengthening them. Now, how much training did Epaphras have? Well, he certainly didn't have seminary. You know, seminaries didn't exist. Now, I can't imagine the Apostle Paul telling him, Epaphras, you can't go yet because you don't have Hebrew. You know, the Septuagint was what they were using. That was the Greek translation. That's the only Bible they had in Greek. And I can't imagine Paul saying, now, Epaphras, you need at least 2 years in Hebrew before you can go down there. Say what? Yeah, I'm getting radical in my old age, you know. But, you know, he sent him down there with the Holy Spirit to start a church because of how he had been trained by Paul. Now, how was he trained? On the job. Living with Paul. Watching Paul. Understanding Paul. Seeing how Paul handled things. And then with the joy of the Holy Spirit, went down there. So I'm thinking, that would be very helpful if we could do that in Chile. But that would mean we'll have to rewrite the Book of Church Order. I think, well, yeah, that's right. They need to write their own Book of Church Order. I was talking to Charlie Donahue, who is our head of our Christian education here in the denomination, about these issues. He said, you know, Sam, we have a real problem of ordaining Hispanics and blacks, Native Americans here. We just can't do it. Very, very difficult. I was in Briarwood last year, And they had me preach to their Spanish service, which was good. You know, really, really fine bunch of people. And so I was asking them about this problem of ordaining Hispanics. And they said, yeah, 5 years ago we had no pastors at all. Now we've got 15. I said, 15? No kidding. That's great. Fantastic. He said, yeah, but they're all Baptists. You know, somehow we've got to catch in Chile. Now here, you know, praise God, you know, we've got a solid, strong church moving. I praise God for it. But in Chile, we need to be sensitive to the culture and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's doing and the Word of God. I'm committed myself to obey the Word of God, not to disobey it. I look at what Paul, his requirements he put out. Now, he was probably the most educated man at that time. Yet he didn't require that to be a pastor. Fascinating. Why would he do that? I sense that he wanted the church to be founded in Jesus Christ. To be founded in this radical change that Jesus had here. This radical change that came because Jesus gave himself for us on the cross. Jesus didn't come to get power. He came to give power. He didn't come for comfort. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to the disciple who cut off the slave's ear at that night in the garden, don't you know that I could call on my Father and I'd have 10,000 angels that would come and protect me? He came to give himself in a way that changed people. Even to the extent that these slaves were willing to give up and give their suffering, take suffering for the glory of God. How does this work? Several years ago, I was in Beaver with my daughter, Beaver here in Pennsylvania. And for some reason, I'm thinking about this, the Civil War, which is a hobby of mine, that I've never read Uncle Tom's Cabin. You probably haven't either. And I thought, well, you know, I ought to read that. So I went to the library, and sure enough, they had 7 copies. So I took one out. The last time that copy had been out was 1952. And so I began to read it. If the ACLU knew what that was, they would ban it. Yeah, they'd burn it. It is a Christian tract. Well, the ACLU doesn't have to because nobody's reading it anyway. But as I went through that, do you know why Simon Legree was so upset with Tom? It was because he was a Christian. And as a Christian, he would not bend to what Simon Legree was doing. In love, he said, I'll obey you, but I will not do these other things. And so he suffered for it. So much so that Simon Legree, his whole emphasis was to destroy Tom's Christianity. That's what he was after, to break him. And he put 2 of his overseers on Tom to beat him until he broke. And they beat him so hard that Tom dies. And in that novel, which is based heavily on history, both of those overseers become Christians. And that's what the early church did. And that's what I'm thinking I'm missing in my life, that we're missing in Chile. We like comfort. And we want to keep our people comfortable. We pay all our church planters. They don't have to suffer. In fact, when we were down there with Christian Aguilera in this Bible study, we had some other friends from the States who were with us. And Christian had just lost one of his 2 jobs. His wife wants to go back to Osorno because that's where her family is. She has no friends there. He's short of money. And the person with me said, let's get some money together and pay for Christian to go to seminary or to study or something. I said, no, I don't want to do that. I said, if we do that, he's going to be dependent on us and he's going to want more money. And then he's going to get upset he doesn't get enough money. I've seen it happen time and time again. Worse than that, we're taking him out from under God because of our desire for comfort. We want him to be comfortable too. You guys take great care of us. I'm not complaining. But if we do that, then he's not going to know whether or not God wants him to be a pastor. Because he has to see if God's going to be faithful to call him there in Puerto Montt and convince his wife, who she's a beautiful Christian, that together that that's where they want to be and that God will supply his needs. James says, count it all joy when you suffer. Say what? Count it all joy when I suffer? Because James says suffering produces patience. And patience produces character. And with character, you'll be prepared to do anything that God asks you to do. What's one of the requirements that Paul says for a pastor? Character. Where do we get character? We've had to defrock 2 of the pastors that we trained for immorality. We missed on character. It's a widespread problem throughout the United States. Well, now you have some idea what what we need there, how to pray for us. Amazing verses here. When they hurled insults at him, meaning Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's what those slaves did. Not only the literal slaves, but Paul has talked before us about those who are free, who are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but obedient to the government. He'll talk to wives about how they ought to be obedient to their husbands, but how husbands ought to treat their wives so that their prayers are heard. It's a radical revolution, a radical change. I'm convinced that we've missed it to a large degree in Chile, but I'm also convinced that it's possible. Pray with us that that happen. Let's do. Lord Jesus, we stand in great need of your wisdom and your insight to come and fill us with your joy, the joy of obeying you and knowing that you do care for us. Father, we look at ourselves and we're so far from what Paul and Peter, what Jesus himself has laid out before us. Oh God, be gracious to us as is your fame and your nature. Forgive us, cleanse us, and renew a right spirit within us that we might stand for you and make a difference in Chile, in the United States, all for your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for caring for us. Thank you so much for your word that is clear. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making it very clear to us this morning. Now, give us hearts to obey. We deeply, deeply, in great need, pray and ask with confidence and the assurance that you will do so. Thank you for that joy. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.